We were separated from Christ, without God, without hope, divided by hostility, fractured, and living far away in the debilitating, distracting, diseased noise of the world. But now we have been brought near, made one, united by the blood of Christ, who has both created peace and is, himself, our peace. We are joined together with Christ Jesus as the cornerstone. God is building us into a temple in which his very spirit dwells, through which he has chosen to reveal himself to the world. And so that we, his people, can begin to grasp how wide, how long, how high, and how deep is the love of Christ. Rooted in this kind of love, we begin to understand the mystery of Christ. We can now approach God. We once again reflect the intention of our Creator. We are emptied of sin and death. We are filled with Christ and life. We are reunited.
Well, good morning. You know, I'm so thankful for that extra hour of sleep last night. The problem is some of you are starting to get hungry already. So we'll make it, though, I bet. I promise not to preach till lunchtime. Hey, last week, if you were here, we got the privilege of hearing from Milton Jones, the director of Christian Relief Fund. And Milton reminded us of the incredible work that we've known about and been a part of for so long here. But I just wanted to think, if you haven't sponsored a child, if you would like to sponsor a child, change the life of one of these African orphans, there are several of these out at the CRF table out in the lobby, and you can grab one of these and take it to the information desk, and they can help you get started with that. It's a wonderful, wonderful blessing to them as well as to us. Well, Milton gave us a break. He gave us a week off from our Ephesians series, and when we start back, we find ourselves in chapter 3. Sometimes in the Bible, the chapter breaks come at kind of inconvenient places, and if you read through this whole block, in chapter 2, verse 22, at the end, Paul is barely taking a breath, and you can just sense almost his momentum as he is moving forward. They added those chapters and things later on in the process, and so they don't always come in exactly the right places. But if you read through this carefully, you also sense that there is an interruption of sorts. Kind of strange in the reading, but it makes sense as we look at it. I don't know about you, sometimes I have an interruption in my thoughts. Any of you? I had COVID back in Christmas time last year, and they talk about the COVID brain fog, and that's going to be my story, but I think it's maybe too many birthdays, something like that. But I will walk across my house to get something, and sometimes I will find myself where I was going, and I can't remember at all what I went to get. Sometimes I can't even remember where I was going. And, that bothers me a lot, but it feels almost like what's happening here. Paul is on a mission to tell us a certain thing, and then it's like all of a sudden it's like, oh, I'm not quite ready for what I was in. And I know that inspiration is not faulty here in any way, and God wanted us to hear what Paul has to say today, so we're going to learn from it, even though it is a little bit of a side trip. Paul was so excited about the reuniting of the Jews and the Gentiles, and he wanted them to know completely the truth of this. He wanted them to have a firm grasp on their new standing. And he's talked in exhaustion almost in chapter 2 about the problem, where they were, and then the solution, and then the result. And he did that twice. And he's come to the point where he wants to just praise God for this. And so there's a passionate prayer that is just welling up in his heart, and that's going to start in chapter 3, verse 14. It's a beautiful, beautiful prayer, and I'm excited about teaching that next week, but that's not where we are today. Before he could give voice to his feelings in this prayer, he decides to tell them a little bit more about their reconciliation, their reunification, and how he became involved in it. Now, when Paul starts to talk about himself here, typically he is never going to bring the spotlight on himself, and he doesn't trot out his resume. He instead notes his prisoner status. Okay, so we'll read that word right when we get started here. And he's going to talk about himself as a prisoner, and then he's going to turn again to his favorite topic of all, the grace of God. One thing to note here before we get into the text is when Paul calls himself a prisoner, he is never referring to himself as a prisoner of Rome, although that would be true. He is never going to call himself a prisoner of the Jews, although in some regards that would be true. He's there because of trouble with the Jews. He is never, ever going to call himself a prisoner of circumstances. And a lot of us would sometimes understand the feeling of being prisoners to our circumstances of the time. Never would Paul say that. Paul always refers to himself as a prisoner of Jesus Christ. That means he is a prisoner who is under the control of the sovereign plan of God that is working out. And he is quite happy to be. Paul loves the fact that he can be a prisoner of Christ. And if you are feeling like a prisoner of your present circumstances, take a page out of Paul's book and instead consider yourself a prisoner of the sovereign outworking of God's plan, and it can change your perspective. All right, we come to chapter 3. Have your Bibles, I hope. We just read through this, but we're going to spend a little more time unpacking it. Verse 1 is where we start in chapter 3. Put your finger, if you can, on verse 14, and I'm going to show you what I think Paul was starting out to do, okay? Chapter 3, verse 1, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for the sake of you Gentiles," now jump down to verse 14, "I kneel before the Father, from whom this whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name." I think that's where he was going. I really think that's what he intended to do as he started writing this page. But for some reason, he takes a little detour. Paul has just told the Gentiles at the end of chapter 2, we talked about this last time, that they have common access, common citizenship, common family, and common faith. And then I think in his heart, he wants to go to their common father who gives them a common name, but he doesn't get to that destination by the most direct pathway. Something else springs to his mind, and it takes him down a different road. So what happens in verses 2 through 13 is kind of a detour. It's kind of an impromptu digression of sorts. It's kind of like a long parenthetical statement, sort of an aside, if you will. But these are not idle ramblings. They're not like a preacher just going on and on because he's got to say something and fill the time. That's not what's happening at all with Paul. The things that Paul is going to say here in verses 2 through 13 are about the great mystery of God. If you've been reading Ephesians in chapter 1 and chapter 2, he's talked about the mystery, and hopefully you've been asking yourself, what is this mystery? Well, Paul is going to explain that to us fully here. The mystery is going to be revealed and Paul's place and part in it. Also, it's important to note the setting of the part of the Bible that we're reading. As Paul is writing this letter, Paul is a prisoner. He is writing under house arrest in Rome. You can read the whole backstory in Acts chapter 28. He's there, you remember why? Because of the reunification project. He's there because he has been taking the good news of God's salvation to the Gentiles, and it's gotten him in lots of trouble. Everywhere Paul preaches this message that God has reunited Jew and Gentile and made them the same, everywhere he preaches this sermon, there is a riot or a revival or both. He's in a lot of trouble. Now, you can read all about this in the book of Acts 22, 26, 28. It's spelled out there. But think about what caused this to be such a hot-button issue. Why did it get Paul in so much trouble? Well, the first thing is Paul is messing with the way things are supposed to be. Any of you have categories like that in your lives? This is the way things are supposed to be. And he's messing with the way things, other quotes, always have been, right? That's what he's messing with. In churches, we call those sacred cows, right? And if you as a pastor ever want to get in real trouble, you start kicking the sacred cows. You mess with things the way that they're supposed to be or how they've always been, and you can get in an awful lot of trouble. But Paul is willing to do this. The sacred cow here is the Jews' sense of spiritual privilege. I mean, the Jews were God's chosen people, right? They were. They were the recipients of the law. They, not the Gentiles, were the ones through whom God communicated to the world. They were his children, not the unclean, despicable Gentiles. How in the world could God expect them to be one with them. It's just impossible. So that got Paul in lots of trouble. I think we have trouble understanding the depth of that rift. The second thing, maybe we understand a little bit better, because their sense of spiritual privilege spilled over into a feeling of racial superiority. We hear a lot of talk these days about racial issues. They've always been a part of our landscape, and they always will be. But what's happening here is that bigotry truly is injecting its poison into the prideful heart of the Jews. The Jews hated and despised Gentiles. Now, there wasn't a whole lot of love coming from the other direction, okay? So let me explain. This was an old, long-standing rift. There was mutual hatred. But let me just say this out loud without diverging too far here. There is absolutely no room for racial prejudice in Christianity. There is no room. And we can say that and we can amen that, but look around this building and what do you see? Bunch of old white people, right? And some younger ones. You make us old ones look better, right? And I'm not criticizing that. That is happening in churches all over Amarillo today, because birds of a feather do tend to flock together. That's the way people rock. But it's also the truth that the hour of worship on Sunday mornings is probably the most segregated element of society that still exists. And that should bother us. It should concern us, okay? Don't want to get off on that. But we need to be sure that we as Christians do not let any seed of racial prejudice come into our hearts, because it's easy to get there, isn't it? We're the product a lot of times of our history and our raising. We need to see everyone the way that God sees them. And that's Paul's message here over and over and over. There's this really ugly thing going on these days called the cancel culture. And it is basically to wipe out and erase the parts of history that we don't like because they don't meld with our current versions. And so they're taking down statues of Confederate generals, and you know, they're taking away the flags and things like that. And I'm not saying that we cannot be guilty of having negative attitudes sometimes in those areas, but it's a mistake to forget your history. Because if you forget your history, you will repeat it. And we should be very concerned about that. Okay, let's move on. Was God's message hindered by Paul's imprisonment? Not at all. Paul writes four letters while he's in prison. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon. God worked through his imprisonment in radical ways for good. And we need to remember that Paul can teach us a lesson here. Nothing that touches us, no circumstance that comes into our lives, has not passed first through God's hands. God filters it through his hands. We may not like it, and it may be the hardest thing you've ever gone through, and it may hurt you intensely, but God is aware of it. Paul understands that God is in control of everything that's going on in his circumstance, and Paul is exactly where he's supposed to be. Remember, Paul had gotten a word from God in Acts 23, where God had told him, "Take courage, Paul. Just as you witnessed to my cause in Jerusalem, you must also witness at Rome." And that is exactly what he is doing right now. So God's not finished spreading the word about the good news, and he's not finished using Paul as a pointed spear in that mission. I can say it this way: until God is done with Paul, Paul is bulletproof, right? And you are too. And that's good to know. Well, in chapter 3, as we move into chapter 3, we're going to look a little bit into the mind of the missionary. Paul calls his ministry to the Gentiles a stewardship or administration. Let's read verse 2. "Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you." NIV says administration. I like the versions that use the word stewardship a little bit better, because we understand stewardship. And Paul is just making it clear that this ministry is not his. It is God's ministry. It has been given and entrusted to him on behalf of the Gentiles, right? Well, how did Paul come to know of this plan? Well, to get the answer, let's go back and read through verse 2 and then through verse 3. "Surely you have heard about the administration, stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly." There's that word that Paul loves to use, the word mystery. That word is going to show up 6 times in the letter to the Ephesians. It's going to show up 27 times in the New Testament. 20 of those times it's going to be used by the Apostle Paul. It's important for us to understand what Paul means by mystery. because the English meaning is a little bit different than the meaning in the Greek, all right? In English, when we talk about a mystery, it is something dark and obscure and secret and puzzling. It tends to be unexplainable. I work on cars occasionally. Some of you guys work on cars. Maybe some of you girls do. But sometimes something will go wrong with your car, and it just continues to be what? A mystery. And you take it finally to the mechanic because you can't figure out, and guess what? He can't either. It remains a mystery. You never know really the answer. The Greek word for mystery, mysterion, is a little bit different. It means a secret that is no longer closely guarded. It is out in the open. So when Paul talks about Christian mysteries, they are truths, although beyond simple human discovery, not everyone can easily see them, they have been revealed by God, and now they belong openly to the whole church. Okay? So you see the difference there. What was the mystery about? Well, let's find out a little bit more. Verse 4. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. Okay, it's the mystery of Christ. And some of you have been wondering, and you, people have been asking me in the hallways, okay, what's the mystery? What's the mystery? I'm saying, didn't you read Ephesians? It's right there, okay? But it may be, again, something we have to clarify. The big mystery is that Jesus is the solution to the needs of all the people of the world. But there's also a sub-mystery, and that's what Paul is kind of working toward. Previous generations of Jews and Gentiles had been told that there would be a coming Messiah. That was not really a secret. But they had assumed that it would be a Messiah for the Jews. And what a surprise when it turned out that this mystery of God's grace as it unfolded was about a reunion of Gentiles and Jews. And that's what Paul is talking about, and he clarifies it in verse 6. And to make plain to everyone, excuse me, I jumped down too far. Verse 6, this mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise of Jesus Christ. Paul wants them to see this. He wants them to know it. That now through Christ, the Jews and the Gentiles have the same legal standing. They have the same citizenship. They have the same family connections. They have the same identity in Christ. They are now exactly the same in every way. I think it's hard for us to wrap our brains around the distinction that existed there, the separation. And I still don't have a really great analogy of that. When I was a young man, a teenager, I worked at Amarillo Country Club. I worked on the grounds crew, which was hard work, and it kept a young man moving and also kept a young man going to school, so he didn't have to do that the rest of his life. But I remember that there was a tremendous distinction between those of us who worked on the grounds, keeping them green, and those who were members of the country club, and we were told to stay away from the places where the members congregated. We were dirty and filthy most of the time, and we were not members, so we were supposed to keep a distance. And there were some really nice people there. I met some wonderful people who were members there, and I know a lot of people who are today, so I'm not bashing country club membership, okay? But when I was a teenager, once in a while, one of the members would buy us a Coke, or they would offer to buy us lunch. We were not allowed to eat it in the clubhouse with the members because we were not members. Such a huge distinction, right? And they weren't trying to be snobbish toward us. It was just, this is the way that it is. And that's the way, I think, with the Jews and Gentiles it had been. We stayed kind of out of sight. And we knew that we were not in, that we would never be in until we finally had enough money ourselves to buy a membership. Okay? Well, the Gentiles have been out, the Jews have been in. Now, the Jews were not oblivious to the Gentiles. They knew they existed, just like the members of the country club knew that there were guys that worked on the ground crew who weren't members. The Jews knew that the Gentiles would one day stream to the mountain of the Lord to learn His ways. It was in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. They knew that God was so great that other people in the world were going to take notice of Him. However, they believed that that was going to happen with the Gentiles at a safe distance. Remember those signs in the temple? If you go beyond this sign, prepare to be executed. if you're not a Jew. That's how that they thought it was going to happen. But that's not the way it is anymore. Human birth can bring racial distinctions. You don't get to choose what race you're born into. But supernatural birth erases them. And what a beautiful mystery that is, and what wondrous grace that Jesus was able to come and preach peace to those who were far away as well as those who were near. And you know what? We Gentiles should be very, very glad. Very glad. All right, Paul shifts now to talk about his role in the declaration of the mystery. And maybe he's anticipating a question. Did God choose Paul to be a minister, an administrator, or a steward of this message because he was qualified in some superior way? Well, generally speaking, the answer would be no. But there is a way in which Paul was chosen because he was uniquely suited, wasn't he? Paul's experiences, Paul's training, Paul's position in life made him the perfect guy for what he's doing. But Paul is never going to take any credit for that. In fact, the apostle, he's learned something. And this is, let me tell you this, as members of a church of the Lord, this is the most important thing any one of us can learn. Paul knew it was not about him. Everything was about something bigger. It was not about him. You know, and if you can say those four words, look in the mirror or look at the person next to you and say it out loud, it's not about me. Do it. Okay? If we can internalize that truth and embrace that truth, we will be in exactly the right position in serving the Lord. He clarifies this, verse 7. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Okay, so he says it's pure grace here. It's not about me. I was made a minister. I didn't choose this job. I did not put myself in this flow. It was all a gift. The power of God has made this possible. Paul is probably, in the next words we're going to read, thinking of just how far God had brought him. Paul had a history. You remember Paul's history? He's going to remind us of it here in a second. Paul had a significant history, and Paul always was aware of the fact that there was no good reason he should be doing what he's doing. Paul believed and probably thought, I should be dead somewhere. God should have rubbed me out. Paul knows his history. But before we get lost on that, ask yourself this question. You got history? Things in your past? Choices you've made? Situations you've been through? We all have past, don't we? Bad decisions, wrong decisions, and God still wants to use us. I think when you read Paul, one of the things you always need to see is that Paul is absolutely amazed that he gets to do what he gets to do. He's amazed by the grace of God. Verse 8, Paul underlines that. He says, although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Even though I didn't deserve it, even though I messed up big time, Paul says, I'm the least of the saints. Now, why would Paul call himself that? Well, Paul never forgot his history. Paul echoes that throughout his writings. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9, Paul tells the Corinthians the same thing. I'm the least of the apostles, not fit to be called an apostle. And he tells us why. Because I persecuted the Lord's church. He writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1, verse 13, says, I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among who I am foremost of all. Why did he say these things? Did he want to get people's pity? Did he want to try to prove how empty he was of any kind of pride? No. He wrote these things to always point away from him, always toward God and God's grace. There are more examples of this. 1 Corinthians 15:10. By the grace of God, Paul says, I am what I am. Any of you, can you say that? Can't we all say that? Only by the grace of God am I what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain. I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. He never forgot. 1 Timothy 1, verse 16, Paul says, for this reason I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost of sinners, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Paul says, God did it for me so that other people could see that they could be included and used as well. Paul never forgot. He knew who he was. He knew what he was. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a, what, wretch like me. If you ever have somebody stand up to teach you about God or try to show you the way of God who's puffed up and they think they're about the neatest thing that ever came along, you better watch out. You need a guy like Paul who says, I'm the biggest mess of all. Okay? And all of us can say that, right? And I can sure say that. I'm the biggest mess of all. Paul is intent that the Ephesians understand he sees himself as the least of the saints, but even in that regard, he is given by God the mission of the mystery and the grace to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, and he is even going to get to share with them that truckload of blessings that we started talking out about in chapter 1. He is just amazed that he gets to do what he does. So Paul has two purposes he's going to talk about. One, we just mentioned, to preach good news to the Gentiles. The second is to bring some light. Let's read verses 9 and 10. I had the first mission to preach, and verse 9, to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly realms. Hold on to that word manifold, because we're going to come back to that. Let me read quickly a few verses from the message to kind of clarify what we've just read, okay? Verses 9 and 10. Here's what Paul is saying. Here I am, preaching and writing about things that are way over my head, the inexhaustible riches and generosity of Christ. My task is to bring out into the open and make plain what God, who created all of this in the first place, has been doing in secret and behind the scenes all along through followers of Jesus like yourselves gathered in churches. Listen to this. The extraordinary plan of God is becoming known and talked about even among angels. Isn't that tantalizing? What an interesting thought that supernatural beings are involved somehow in this process. Chuck Swindoll says, just as Paul was entrusted with the stewardship of God's grace, so the church is entrusted with fleshing out the mystery of our unity in Christ. God's whole purpose in Paul's preaching, teaching, and praying is that the church should be built up to become the manifestation of God's, here's that word, manifold, richly variegated wisdom. Okay, originally, in the original language, this is translated God's multicolored wisdom. Now, I kind of like that because that is a nice coupling with the idea of racial unification, right? Multicolored. I don't know if that's intended there, but it is. I also like the picture of God's wisdom being like the rainbow. You know, it really makes me mad that other groups have stolen the rainbow. We had it first, right? We're going to celebrate it. We had it first. And God's wisdom is like that, but God's wisdom is not just shown to us as we become aware of the mystery. It is shown also to, what does Paul say, rulers and authorities in heavenly places. He's talking about supernatural beings. And I think mainly he's talking here about angels. But the church manifests God's wisdom before a watching universe. Not just people are seeing this. Angels and demons, perhaps, are really not sure what to think about God's plan to save the world through Jesus Christ. They're not sure what to think about this reunification thing that God seems to be working in. God doesn't need their permission. He doesn't ask their permission. He doesn't have to explain it. Angels are not omniscient. They don't know everything. And so they're learning a lot of things as time goes. Think about angels, though. Angels have been around since the creation of the world. They're created beings. Angels have seen it all, haven't they? They have seen it all, and they glorify God as his plan and mystery unfolds before them. So if God's eternal purpose for the church is to be a place where all people have access to God's presence and blessing through Jesus Christ, then the church, existing and moving forward, serves as proof to the entire universe, seen and unseen, that God is wise and that his plan is good. It's important that we're able to show who we are in Christ. You know, the unity of the church proves either that God knows what he's doing, or it just serves to further confuse the world when it appears we cannot get along. We talk about real people, real grace here. Those are precious words, honestly. But they have to be more than just words, because even the angels are watching to see if we really mean it. Even the angels are watching and learning about this. One commentator notes, the history of the Christian church becomes a graduate school for angels. They come to understand God's outworking of his purpose over time. So we need to love Jesus, friends, more than we love our opinions and our convictions and our comfort zones. We need to love each other in the church more than we love our opinions or convictions or our politics, because the world is watching. Now, I'm not sure what angels think about the church. I'm afraid sometimes they may shake their heads when they see the experiment not going especially well. But we know what the world thinks about the church, don't we? The world thinks we're silly. The world thinks we're out of touch with reality. At the best, they want nothing to do with us. At worst, they want to throw rocks at us. The world wants to mock us. We, as followers of Jesus, must stand unashamed and boldly declare the truth in spite of what the world thinks. That's the only thing that makes the church relevant, right? Because if we're just like the world, we no longer have any reason to exist. Well, Paul shifts now as he finishes his writing. He wants to give them some encouragement, and you can hear these encouragement. Let's read the last few verses here. Verse 11 is where we'll start. So God has been working, verse 11, according to his eternal purposes, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and with confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. Paul wants to encourage them. One thing he says here, notice in verse 11 that God's work has an eternal purpose. You're a part of something that's really, really big. Before Adam and Eve, before the animals, before the planets and the plants, before there was light, God decided that he would bring about salvation and unity through Christ, and he decided that this big bunch of Gentiles would be gathered here today. He knew that. The Trinity, they're all right here. The Father planned it, the Son implemented it, the Spirit empowered it. It's a beautiful picture. We're part of something really big. But he goes on to say, in verse 12, that we can have boldness and confidence in our Christian lives because of our relationship with the Father. That's encouraging. It had to encourage Paul and his readers that they could be confident and they could feel sure. And no matter what they were going through, no suffering, no hardship, no problem can overcome us if we will remember that we have free access into God's presence, and that he is with us at every turn, and we can ask for his help when we need it. I don't know what you may be going through right now. You may be struggling with the circumstances of life and the turns that you are trying to stay on, a pretty wild ride, and you don't know where it's going to end up. But let me just tell you, if you are a child of God and you are leaning into him, you can trust him in this. You can trust him through this time. He will be there for you. Well, Paul says finally in verse 13, don't lose heart because I'm having a hard time. They're aware of his imprisonment. Don't be discouraged by that because my troubles are for your glory. How could he say that? Well, that's Paul once again saying, it's not about me. It's not about me at all because I'm in prison because I'm doing the job that God gave me to do on your behalf. I'm in prison because things are working out exactly the way that God has planned for them to. So don't be sad for me. Be happy for me and celebrate that God is being glorified through it all. You know, to the Ephesians, Paul's circumstances may have looked pretty bleak, but Paul says the outlook is clear. God knows where I am. None of this is happening as a surprise to God. Everything is working exactly according to plan. So don't be discouraged. Just praise God that he is at work. Well, that's an interesting little section of Scripture. It's to be a detour, right? It's not where I exactly wanted to go. I'm ready for the prayer when I get into chapter 3, and I have to wade through this first, but I find blessing from waiting, don't you? Let me give you four very, very quick application points without much commentary, and we'll be done, okay? Number one, better to be a prisoner of Christ than a prisoner of anything else. We're all going to be prisoners, really. You know, we're all going to be slaves. I know that's a politically charged and emotionally charged word. We're all going to be slaves to something. Paul says, be a prisoner of Christ. Number two, thank God for the mysteries in this story, the kind that he reveals and the kind that we will come to understand only in heaven. It's good that they're there. Number three, our unity as believers has far more impact than just a building full of friends. I love the unity we have in this church. We've had it for decades. It's huge. But it's about more than just this being a group of people that get along well. Our unity points to the watching world and to watching angels, and it glorifies God as it declares the wisdom of his plan to let us Gentiles in. It says so much. Number four, our relationship with the Father should give us confidence. It should help us to know that we are never alone, that we are never at the mercy of circumstances or fate, that each of us, like Paul, in Christ, serving Christ, are bulletproof until he calls us home, according to his wisdom. You can relax a little bit, right? You know, the church is meant to be a lot like an orchestra. I don't know about you. I wasn't part of the country club, and I don't get to go very often to listen to the symphony. I would love to, and I enjoy it when I do. But when you go to listen to the orchestra or the symphony, you notice how they start if you get there early? It sounds, when they're tuning, it sounds like a bunch of cats dying backstage. And you're thinking, I paid how much for this ticket, right? But when the conductor comes up and the conductor starts, a thing of beauty happens. And you know, that's really the way that God wants the church to look to the world and to sound to the world. The word symphony literally means sim, which means the same. It's like harmonious, phony, sound. It sounds harmoniously the same. It's many diverse instruments, but they come together and they create something of beauty. That is exactly the picture that God wants from his church. So let me encourage you to add your voice, add your notes to the symphony so that the watching world, including the angels, can know about us and say, wow, their God is great. Maybe you're not a part of the symphony. Maybe you've got the instrument, you've got the talent, you've got the ability, but you just don't know how to get in. Well, the good news is this is not a closed circle, and all you have to do is ask the great conductor to let you bring yourself and your abilities. All you have to do is trust Jesus Christ, and we'd be glad to talk with you about that today if you need information. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the wisdom that you show in creating this symphony. Sometimes we like to each toot our own horns, and sometimes we play too loud, and sometimes we lose our place, and sometimes we get confused about what should be the song. But Lord, thank you for your patience and grace. And as we look to you like Paul, we can see the big picture, and we can understand that it's all about you. It's all about you. It's not about us. Help us, Lord, to understand that and live that. And help us to know that through everything we walk through in this life, we are not alone. And that we, as prisoners of your Son, Jesus Christ, will be exactly in the right place at the right time. It is through his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. If you would like to talk about any of these things, or if we can pray for you in any way after the service, hang around. Let's stand and sing. I know whom I have believed in.
this week. Have a wonderful week.
Hey, everybody. Thanks so much for tuning in to a worship experience at Washington Avenue Christian Church, where real people experience real grace. We're thrilled that you have chosen to spend a little bit of your Sunday morning with us. And if this is your first time, or if you have been viewing us for just a couple of weeks, would you do us a favor and text the word welcome to the number at the bottom of your screen, and we would love to get in touch with you. Now, if you need prayer or have any kind of concerns, you can text pray to that exact same number that's on your screen. And maybe you made the decision today to follow Jesus. We are so, so excited about that, and we would love to celebrate that with you. So go ahead and text BELIEVE to that number, and somebody will be in touch with you to celebrate and to help you find your next steps soon. We're just real people experiencing real grace here at Washington Avenue Christian Church, and we're looking forward to seeing you next week.